It's God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will a rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. May God bless the reading of his word.
Robert Robinson was a minister and a hymn writer in the 18th century. He wrote many hymns, but his most famous one is Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. It's a song that has encouraged and blessed Christians for generations now. It's stood the test of time. We sing it, and it is wonderful. But there's one line in that hymn that seems to be especially poignant for God's people. There's one line within that hymn that, regardless of what church you go to, that it seems like people sing that with the most heart and kind of gusto. Does anybody know what that one line is? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, I mentioned this by way of introduction because in this book that we're about to dive into, the author of the book of James is very concerned with our wanderings, our propensity to, our temptation to wander from the faith. In fact, all throughout this wonderful, short, kind of punchy, practical book, it's filled with inspired wisdom that James provides for Christians to know how to endure, how to endure during times of trial or conflict or financial troubles or sickness and a whole host of other things that threaten to lure us away from the God that we love. In fact, the final verses of the book of James reads, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. James is incredibly concerned about the temptation to wander from our faith. And therefore, he finishes the book not with a typical salutation, but with a plea to remain steadfast, to not wander, and to help others within the body do the same thing. And similarly, if we'll see in chapter 1 today, in verses 3 and 4, and also again in verses 12, this theme of steadfastness. So what's the opposite of wandering? It's steadfastness. What's the opposite of steadfastness? It is wandering from the faith and becoming unstable, tossed to and fro by the every wave and every trial that comes our way. So friends, whatever else James teaches us in this book that we'll be studying over the next 11 weeks, one thing is sure. He begins and he ends with this call. Pastor James, the half-brother of Jesus himself, the one who could have claimed all authority, he actually calls himself, he identifies himself with a simple and humble servant of the Lord. And James tells us this. He says, beloved saints, don't wander from true, authentic faith in Jesus Christ. but instead hold fast to the faith and remain steadfast in him. So James aims to encourage us to remain steadfast. And he's going to provide a whole list of things that could cause us to wander or stumble in our faith. And he tells us what authentic faith really is, how it's lived out, and how we can endure. So as we kick off this series, I want to summarize what I believe is kind of the main point of the entire book, the main theme that James is pointing us to throughout this letter. And that kind of summarizing statement is this, that authentic faith in Christ remains steadfast, producing lives that wholly and consistently look like Christ. Let me say that again. I think the entire letter points us to this, that authentic faith in Christ remains steadfast, producing lives that wholly and consistently look like Christ. Do you know anything about wandering? I sure do. And so friends, what a gift we have in this book. What a gift we have that the Lord has inspired a book to help keep us from wandering and remaining steadfast in our faith. So in light of that, let's pray as we begin this series. God, this is your inspired word. It is relevant and authoritative. And so I pray over these next weeks that God, that you would give us by your Holy Spirit insights into your word, that we would understand what James has written and intends to communicate to his audience. I pray, oh Lord, that we would, like James says, we would be a people who, as we receive the word, we don't just simply look into a mirror and then go away unchanged, but that we would be changed and we would be doers of the word and not merely hearers of it. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. So today we'll be starting out this wonderful little book in verses 1 through 12. In these verses, we have a typical greeting, and then we immediately see James shift into an introduction to many of the themes that James is going to come back to over and over and over throughout this little letter. Themes that James clearly sees as central to what authentic faith truly is, how it's fleshed out, and how God's people can remain steadfast until the end. So just by way of outline for today's sermon, I've got 3 points. The first one is just simply the introduction found in verse 1. The second one is much longer, has subpoints, but it is the challenge. It is challenges to steadfastness. It's found in verses 2 through 11. And then finally, we'll find the great reward for steadfastness in verse 12. In all, James is clearly communicating to us here that authentic faith produces steadfastness, even in times of trial, need, and economic pressures. So let's dig in on that first point. The first point is just to consider the opening introduction to the letter. Verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, as we've already mentioned, the author of this letter is a man named James. There are many James in Scripture, but this one is almost certainly the James who is the brother, the half-brother of Jesus. I say half-brother of Jesus because it's clear that after Jesus' miraculous birth to Mary, that Mary and Joseph had other children. She wasn't a perpetual virgin. She gave birth to others. Others who, as we learn from our study of Mark, actually did not accept that Jesus was the Messiah throughout his life. But all that changed for James when, according to 1 Corinthians 15:7, the resurrected Messiah, Jesus himself, appeared to James personally. And when he appeared to James, everything in James's life was completely altered. He went from a doubter to a pillar of the church. But I find it interesting that out of all the ways that James could identify himself in this letter, he chooses to say that he is a humble servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't claim his sibling relationship with Jesus. He doesn't claim his preeminent position in the early church. He just simply says, my main identity, who I am at my core, He's a simple, humble servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is he writing to? The text says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Now, this is obvious Jewish language from the Old Testament. There are 12 tribes of Israel. So he may be referring to predominantly Jewish Christians who have formed churches but have been driven out from Jerusalem to all these various other places. So it could be predominantly Jewish churches. But it also may be just Christians as a whole. Because as we read in the New Testament, we actually see that in Galatians, Paul refers to the New Covenant Church as the Israel of God. And likewise, in Peter's first epistle, he writes to what he calls elect exiles, and he's referring to just Christians in general. But regardless of who in particular it's written to, whether it's Jewish or Gentile, primarily, James writes to God's people who are scattered throughout that region and are displaced and are longing for their heavenly home. In that sense, it's written to us and remains as relevant and authoritative and needed in this moment as the moment that it was penned. He says, greetings, and then he immediately jumps into the meat of this first section of chapter one. So point number two on your outline. James launches into these central verses, and he outlines three great challenges to our steadfastness. Stated negatively, we could say that James knows that these particular things can cause God's people to wander. So we see in verses two through four that he speaks of trials and difficulties in life. In verses 5 through 8, he addresses the challenge of lacking wisdom and needing direction. And then in verses 9 through 11, he speaks of the challenges of being both like financially destitute or being financially advantaged in terms of our endurance of the faith. So let's look at each one of those. The first one is that challenge of trials. In these verses, James encourages the reader out of great concern because he knows full well that trials are opportunities, can often be a path to lead one away from God and away from steadfastness in the faith. He says in verse 2, but count it all joy, my brothers, he's gender neutral, brothers and sisters in Christ. Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's that word. And then let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What a drastic change in perspective James is calling us to here. Notice how James knows and shows that trials and difficulties are closely tied to these twin themes that'll run throughout the book of faith and steadfastness. When trials come, we often wilt under the pressure. We often begin to doubt God's goodness. Joy is often robbed in our hearts. We can often become unstable in our faith. And when we think of these various trials, James wants us to see that it's not just a particular type of trial, not like a particular doubt of a theological point. But he says it's various kinds, trials of all sorts of different kinds. And I imagine every single one of us know those various trials in so many personal ways. Marriage difficulties, financial difficulties, straying children, broken bodies, broken hearts, doubts, infertility, uncertainty at work. And kids, like, do you not experience trials in your life as well? Whether that's having a hard time in life or bad grades or being hurt by a friend, James says that even those tough times can help you grow in your faith. Kind of like when you exercise a muscle, it helps to grow it. The question James is challenging us with is, will we turn towards God or away from God during the difficulties of life? Will we run towards him and trust in him, or will we run away from him when the pressures come? James says, don't let your trials cause you to wander. Don't let it rob you of your joy. Why? Because God is doing something in that fire. That fire that will produce in your faith, in your soul, something that is beautiful. Steadfastness. He's doing this inside of you. He intends to show forth his faithfulness and to strengthen your soul. That's why he says, brothers and sisters in the faith, count it joy. It's like, count it joy when you go through trials. He says a little bit later, he says, for you already know this to be the case. You see what he's saying? He's calling us to a completely different mindset about the challenges that we face in life. He's calling us to completely reorient our perspective. My dad always used to tell me when I was growing up, it's not so much what happens to you that affects you. It's how you view what happens to you that affects you. And James is encouraging us in a similar way. He's saying these trials in your life are not evidence of an unloving or impotent God. They aren't wasted, pointless pain. They're evidence of a God who is in love and wisdom working in you, strengthening you and shaping your soul, like a metal worker or one who works in the forge must place that metal into the forge to make it malleable, to forge it into its proper shape and usefulness. God uses trials to soften and humble his people, that he might put a rod in the spine of your faith, that he might produce steadfastness of soul, which if we receive it, if we don't seek to just run from it or rush out of it, look at what it will produce. It'll have its full effect in your faith and life. The forge is hot, but it's purposeful. And the anvil in the hand of God. And the anvil is in the hand of God. I love verse 4. It says that the testing of your faith amidst trials is ultimately intended to make you faith like full, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. He's not saying that trials somehow make you sinless. He's saying that God intends for these trials to be the means by which you become whole, that you would be refined, purified, sanctified, and prepared for all that God intends for you. So brothers and sisters, as painful and difficult as these various trials are in your life, James is calling us to reorient our minds based upon who God is and what he's doing in our hearts, and that it's worth it, even in the midst of the most painful trials, to submit ourselves to God and to consider it a joy because we know that God is doing something far greater in our hearts and our minds. So the first challenge to steadfastness is trials, but it seamlessly flows into the second, which is the challenge of the lack of wisdom on the steadfastness of faith. In the midst of these various trials and sufferings that believers go through, Pastor James knows that the strain of those sufferings on your life, they ultimately lead us to cry out because we don't have the wisdom to be able to endure on our own. He knows that in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of our pursuit of remaining steadfast, wisdom is what we need so that we can remain faithful, so that we can hold on to the faith, so that we cannot wander and waver. But he says, like, what if we lack wisdom? What if we don't know what direction to turn? Have you ever experienced that? Yeah, of course. Well, I hope you admit it. We all have. What if we don't know how to make life work amidst the challenges we face? James simply says, well, ask God for it. Ask God for wisdom. But what is wisdom? Well, as you know, wisdom is often just kind of directly equated with the life of the mind, right? With intellect. They tie it to the mind kind of in isolation. But we learn through our study in the book of Proverbs that actually couldn't be further from the truth. Wisdom isn't limited to a compartmentalized idea of what and how you think. No, wisdom properly understood is a matter of application of knowledge. Often people kind of describe it as the art of living skillfully in this world. So what James is saying here is that in the midst of our trials and our need for direction, we need to know how to live in the midst of pain. We need to know how to respond to the various trials that we face. And so when we don't know how to respond to the boss that's mean all the time, or when we don't know which direction to take when there are relational problems, or when the trials of quarrels or sickness come our way and we don't know where to go, we're left asking, where is God in all this? James says, ask God. God will lead you and guide you and give you the wisdom that you need to not wander off course. If you look down, he says, when we ask God, he says, God will give, quote, without reproach. Giving it without reproach means that God isn't going to hear your cry for wisdom and be like, you dummy. You should have known what the right answer to the situation already was. And did you know you've asked me for wisdom like 20 times in the last week? Like, our God is a gracious God who invites us to ask him as the gracious giver, as the one who has all the wisdom in the universe. He invites us in to ask him, trusting with full faith that our great God will, in fact, give us the wisdom that we need for the trials that we face in life. It's amazing. But how often do we not even think to ask God in the midst of our pain and sorrow? How often do our lives actually prove that what we think we need is merely asking more people or going to ChatGPT or Googling things or listening to podcasts or, frankly, just making our own decision? Christian, do you pray for wisdom on a regular basis? James says that if we're not praying and asking for wisdom, or if we're praying, but we're praying with a lack of faith, not trusting in God to provide the wisdom, not trusting the wisdom that God does provide and acting according to it, then look what he says. He says, well, we shouldn't suppose that we will receive wisdom from God if we ask in that way. But the one who asks not with faith is actually like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, a double-minded person who's unstable in all his ways, no doubt in jeopardy of wandering from that steadfast faith. So again, Christian, the text is clearly telling us that in the midst of our trials, we will need wisdom. You don't know it all. And if you think you know it all, then you especially don't know it all. Friends, we need wisdom to know how to respond to the trials and the pains of life. And so, friend, go to the Lord and ask him for wisdom. And trust in his character. Trust in the fact that he is over and abundantly joyful to give you wisdom in your time of need. And then thirdly, James tells us in verses 9 through 11 that not only are trials and the need for wisdom kind of central to our steadfastness, but he says, surprisingly, even our financial standing can be as well. Yet, did you know that your financial position can cause you to wonder? Whether you seemingly have a lot or very little, both pose a risk to you wandering from the faith. Look at verse 9. It says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat. Anybody know that? Come on. Yep. Withers the grass, its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade in the midst of his pursuits. What in the world is James saying here? And how in the world does it connect with trials and wisdom? Right? It seems like totally random. Well, he writes to the one who's poor, who's lowly, who from a worldly perspective has nothing to boast in, and that situation can cause great strain on his faith. It can cause him to wonder, like, what did I do wrong that you're punishing me in this way? How am I going to pay the bills? I thought you were the provider. I thought you cared about me. The lowly and needy brother is at risk of doubting God's goodness and provision. In fact, I've known many people who have, in the midst of financial trials, become angry or bitter or jaded in their relationship with God. But James instructs the poor to trust in God, to know that he's good, to know that he's merciful and kind. Because, I mean, he's been all of that towards us in Christ Jesus already. He says, therefore, boast in your exaltation in him. Now you're a child of God. Yeah, financial burdens are hard, but now your eternity is secure. Now he's raised you up. Your identity is not in your financial standing. It's in Jesus Christ, in your salvation. Boast in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. That really should be enough. But then he flips and he says an equal threat is those who are well off and have an abundance of earthly wealth. He essentially says, oh, you people like to boast in this and you like to give yourself to the pursuit of wisdom in this pursuit of wealth in this world. Well, here's something to boast in: your humiliation. How about the fact that your life and your wealth are fleeting, that you're going to die like our grass and flowers in the Phoenix summer? Like my lawn, it's one day lush and fruitful, and then the next it's just vanished. And all you got is dirt. So for those who are more wealthy, dear brothers and sisters, don't let your riches cause you to wander from a place of humility and desperation from God. Because money can and often does that in people. It can entrap us with all different kinds of snares of self-reliance. Because earthly wealth is ultimately like a shadow. It's real enough to distract us, but then it's gone with the sunrise. Instead, hold on to Christ in the midst of whatever financial position you find yourself in. Trust in him. For in the end, all that will remain in eternity is either with Christ or away from Christ. And for those, and those are the kind of three great dangers that James points to in this first section of the letter, all of which cause us to be prone to wander. All of those who desperately desire to be steadfast in faith and life, each one of us needs to be aware of these particular things. Probably not all of them are going to hit all of us in the same way, but each of these are unique dangers that can cause us to waver in our faith and steadfastness. But now look to our third and final kind of brief point. We've seen the introduction. We've considered James's teaching on the challenges that tempt us to wander. But finally, let's just consider the great reward for those who remain steadfast. Look at verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast. Again, here's that word. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the great encouragement the Lord through James provides for us. He says, I know the difficulties in life will overwhelm you at times. I know at times you'll need direction and wisdom to help keep you stable. I know that your state of advantage or disadvantage economically can lead you away. So remember this, that blessed is the one who not has all the money or who has all the wisdom, but blessed is the man who remains steadfast under these trials. For when you're done, probably with the end of the race, you'll get the crown of life. Picture this as that laurel wreath that's placed on the head of the victor who has run and run and run. And when you run your race with steadfastness, you get life. Both in this life and in life to come. James is saying, hang in there, dear brothers and sisters. Hold on to Christ. Hold on to the one who underwent and endured the greatest of trials, death on a cross for sins he didn't commit, and yet remained faithful even into the end. Notice that this great reward is not for perfect people, not for people who never wander, not for people that don't need wisdom, but for those who remain steadfast by God's grace and the power of the Spirit. Notice that it's not for those who never weep, but for those who never quit and wander from the faith. So, dear church, with God's help and grace, friends, remain steadfast. Remain steadfast. Ask God to reframe and reorient your mind to what He's actually doing through the tests and trials of life. He's at work. Ask God for wisdom. Trust Him to provide. Receive the wisdom that He's certain to provide and live it out. Ask God for the strength to persevere with your eyes set on that crown of life. For as we said at the beginning, James is teaching us that authentic faith produces steadfastness during times of trials and need and economic pressure. So go to the Lord and confess to Him. God, I am prone to wander. I feel it, Lord. So here's my heart. Please take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Let's now go to that gracious God in prayer. God, we thank You for Your word, the hope and encouragement it gives us. God, we thank You for the exhortations in our text today. May we receive them, Lord, as means of Your grace. May we be a people who remain steadfast in Your trial. For Your glory, for the good of Your people, for the sake of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.